The Gospel of Luke tells us of a time when Jesus was teaching and he was surrounded by huge multitudes of people. And his mother, Mary, and Christ's brothers, half-brothers, were there in the crowd, and they wanted to talk to him, and they were trying to get through the throng, and they couldn't. But somehow word got into Jesus that his mother and brothers were wanting to talk to him. Jesus responded by saying, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." James, the half-brother of Christ, probably one of those brothers that was there trying to talk to him at that time, takes up this very same thought and expands upon it, beginning in chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Notice this word "doers" in verse 22. The Greek word here is poetis, and we do get the word poet from it. So it's a very common word in the New Testament, and it's a word that's originally was used in regards to a performer who was reciting something. So it was one who expressed by act or word certain thoughts or feelings, acting out or reciting the written script, so to speak. So commonly it became one who did something to perform as well, what was in the mind. So it was a working out practically of what was in the mind. Our sinful nature is such that we tend to separate doing from being. We separate piety from practice. So we go to church and we hear God's word and we worship. We perhaps even read our own copy of the Bible and pray during the week. I hope that's true. But then, having heard the word of God, having heard biblical teaching, we do not put it into practice. We do not do what we have heard. The fallacy many Christians embrace is to think that the mere hearing is sufficient. We know the truth. We know who Christ is. We know that Christ died on the cross for my sins. And we think that knowing is enough. But both Jesus and James warned that it is not enough to know. Back in verse 19, James says that we are to be swift to hear the word. We need to be hearers of the word. James has already emphasized that. But now he says we need to be not just hearers. We need to also be doers of the word. Jesus spoke to this very issue in a rather startling way, because this is the tendency of our sinful hearts, to think that just knowing the truth is adequate. Jesus says it's a deadly error. In Matthew chapter 7, he warns, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And he talks about people who do great miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. And yet he says in the day of judgment, "I never knew you." To illustrate this point that Jesus is making, he goes on and he tells a parable. And he tells the parable of the foolish man A foolish man who hears God's word, but does not act upon it. And he says he is like a man who builds a beautiful new home, but he built it on sand without a foundation. And then the storms come and the rains come and the wind blows, beating upon this house without a foundation. And it's quickly falling apart and completely destroyed. But then Jesus says, the one who hears God's word and does it is like a wise man, he says, who builds his house upon bedrock. And when the storms come and the rain and the wind hammer upon the house, it stands firm without loss. James says that it is like a person who looks into a mirror. And he looks into the mirror and he sees a dirty face and messy hair and does nothing about it. Doesn't wash his hair, doesn't shave his face. You see, seeing and knowing the truth, but not doing it, is foolishness. Instead, James says we are to be swift to hear the word of God. Verse 19. We are to be hearers of the word. We are to be teachable, listeners of God's word. But now he adds, verse 22, we're to be swift to do it. We are to live out what we learn and understand of God's truth. This is how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That word keep means to guard. It is to be protective of. We might say is careful to obey it, to do it. True faith, faith that is internal, real, faith that is the result of a new heart and new life by the Spirit of God, regenerating that which is dead in sin, will be shown by a transformation of one's external actions. That's what James is teaching. And this is the person, James says, God will bless. False faith produces sinful conduct. But true faith produces obedient conduct. James is not teaching sinless perfection here, but rather a growing Christ-likeness, a fighting with sin and victory over sin. Think Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about this very issue as well. What is then true and obedient faith? Well, verse 27, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. We use the word religion in various ways. For a lot of people, the word religion is a bad word. They don't really like it. Some I've even heard people say, well, Christianity isn't a religion. And I guess they haven't read James. But anyway, we do use religion in various ways. Sometimes we use it, for example, for a denomination. You might sometimes be asked, you know, what religion are you? And they're not asking if you're a Christian or not. They're asking if you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or some other denomination. We use it in that sense. But sometimes we use it broader. So there's the Christian religion and there's the Buddhist religion, so on. We also use the term religion for piety. Say something like, that man is very religious. He's very pious. Another use is as a substitute for the word worship. It might be helpful to understand what James is saying in that sense. James says that there is a pure and undefiled worship or service, which is what the word at its base religion means. It's service. Service to God. So, true and pure worship is that which flows from a pure heart, transformed by the Spirit of God. True religion is not a means to God, but rather it is a result of God's goodness and His mercy, His gracious work in my heart. So justification never results from good works, not even pure worship, if you will. But justification always results in good works and true worship. James is saying exactly what Paul says. He just has a different perspective on it. Paul looks at the human cause of justification, which is faith. So we read earlier, Galatians chapter 3. James looks at the result of justification, which is obedient service. It is true worship. True faith, true religion will affect our lives. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. James says those who have new life by the grace of God, a new heart, they've been born again, will be swift to hear God's word, verse 19. And they will do it being slow to speak. They will control their tongue. The Bible has a lot to say about the tongue. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. 1 Peter 3:10, the apostle says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. To be a doer of the word, to manifest the new birth, will be reflected by our words. I'm not speaking about profanity, which should be absent from any believer. I'm speaking of a sharp, unkind, thoughtless, unloving tongue, of hurtful words, of cutting remarks, of verbal put-downs, so others know what I really think. Proverbs says that the righteous woman opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is a law of kindness. Have you bridled your tongue? Do you show your love for your neighbor, for your family, your children, your spouse, by words of kindness? John says something very similar in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him, Christ, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. It is in the doing that demonstrates the reality of our being. True faith produces a changed life. faithful works, pure religion, pure worship of the living God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16, "You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Of course, the answer is no. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Salvation is by grace, through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, not even of faith. But salvation, the new birth, will always result in good works. It will produce changed life. It will produce faithful obedience to God and to His Word. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul states that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. What James is warning against is taking that grace for granted, of presuming upon God's goodness, of ignoring our responsibility to obey Him and serve Him and glorify Him as our King and as of our Lord. Christ did not die so that we could do what we want to do. He died to make us His covenant people who honor Him, who serve Him, who obey Him with our lives, lives that abound to His glory and to His praise. James says that true salvation, true being in Jesus Christ, is going to produce a true life of worship to the living God. And he says this consists of two parts. First, service to others. He says to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and you think in your heart, well, we don't have those problems now because we don't have orphanages anymore, and we have government to do this and to take care of that and so on. But we need to listen to the Word of God in this whole area. This word visit doesn't mean to stop by and say hello. At its root, it has the idea of inspecting. So it's to visit, to inspect, so as to care for. And the reason this is done is because of their troubles. Now, what's really interesting is this word troubles in our English version is usually translated tribulation, and that's how we find it translated in, for example, Revelation 7:14. It's very often translated that way in the New Testament. We live in a fallen world, and we all deal with the personal consequences of that fallen world, of sin and sickness and accidents and so on. Generally, there's afflictions of life. There's deterioration of everything. Everything runs down. But troubles are especially multiplied for widows and for orphans. Throughout Scripture, God shows particular concern for the fatherless, for widows. The law says, Deuteronomy 24:17, "You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." The Scriptures teach that God's children should reflect Him. And we should have a similar concern as the Father has for those who are weak and needy. One who has been born again is going to have a heart for those without parents, for those needy widows, the oppressed and the afflicted, the poor, for the hungry. Both of these areas are a particular concern to the church, historically, biblically, practically. It's particularly a concern to deacons, who, according to our Book of Church Order, deacons are to oversee the ministry of mercy in the church and shall collect and disperse funds for the relief of the needy. We do not have a great need often in this area, but we do occasionally. And we have a benevolence fund. It's the box in the back of the sanctuary. I would remind you of that and encourage your giving toward it. But it's broader than just that. God's concern for the needy, for those that are helpless to care for themselves, we see throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament. It's a theme. Psalm 68:5, that our God is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Psalm 146:9, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widows. But the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. This is how the scripture presents our Lord's love and his care. And his people, believers, are to reflect that. Under the Mosaic law, Israel was to allow the poor to glean in the fields. So they could go and collect the droppings and use that for their own needs. Not only that, you could walk through a field at any time and pick and eat. Jesus did that, and he got assaulted for it by the Pharisees. You could walk through the grape vineyard, and you could pick grapes and eat them as you walked through. And that was not stealing. That was a requirement of the law. But you couldn't take a bag along and fill the bag up and take it home. That was stealing. Makes that distinction. The law demanded that the poor and orphans, the poor, the needy, would be protected, watched out for. Compare Deuteronomy 24:19. He talks about this that I was just talking about. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf, that is a big clump of grain you leave out in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. They can have it. When you beat your olive trees, so you shake the olive tree so that the olives fall down. But some of them don't fall down. The law says you shall not go over the boughs again. So you can't go back a couple days later and shake that tree again. You have to leave those olives there for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Interesting rules that God set up so that the fatherless and the widow and the stranger could find help and food and so on for themselves. They had to work for it. It wasn't given to them. They had to work for it. But now listen to the prophet Amos. This is Amos chapter 8. Hear this. You who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Making the ephah, a measure of grain, small, and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Amos condemns the Israelites at this point in time because they've forsaken the law, and instead of looking out for the fatherless and the homeless and the orphans, they were taking advantage of them and enriching their pockets through them. And Amos says, God's not going to forget that on the day of judgment. The Bible is not teaching socialism. The Bible is not teaching government welfare. It is teaching that God's people should reflect a God of grace, a God of goodness, a God who is kind and merciful and gracious. God is requiring of His children, those that have been transformed by the Spirit of God and given new life, that we be generous, that we have a caring spirit for God's people and for the afflicted and for the needy. Isaiah calls them to repentance for not reflecting God. He says, this is Isaiah chapter 1 verse 15, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. Everyone loves bribes, follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. This concern of the needy and the widows remains in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the result of that was the establishment of deacons. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. That is, there are needy widows, and then there are widows that aren't so needy. And we need to be careful that we take care of our own families and our own widows in our families. But those that do not have those looking after them, then the church should step in and use its resources to help. Through the centuries, this has been a concern of the church. And it has been Christians and churches that have established hospitals and schools and homes for the poor and orphanages down through history. And it's rather unfortunate that the government, basically, in throughout the West anyway, has taken over these institutions. And that sense of mercy has been lost. Charles Spurgeon, who's known as a great preacher in the 1800s in London, England, was also a pastor who oversaw a large orphanage ministry. George Mueller is known for his great faith. He cared for hundreds of orphans as well, and he did so by faith, trusting God to provide for his needs. James' point is that loving your neighbor as yourself is an indication of a heart that's truly been changed by God. It's an indication of spiritual life, of transformation by the Spirit of God. And one that has been saved, one that has been born again, will show that through acts of kindness toward the poor and the needy, the fatherless and the widow. The Apostle John sounds much like James, 1 John 3:17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed. and in truth be doers of the word and not just hearers. True faith, true religion, is going to love your neighbor and have a generous spirit, a generous concern for others, including a generous pocketbook. And particularly, James is telling us, orphans and widows. Peter in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Be kind. And the other aspect of true religion is separation unto God, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So not only does true faith love your neighbor as yourself, James says true faith loves God above all else. James is not advocating some kind of monasticism. Rather, he's advocating that believers who have been transformed by the Spirit of God be separated from evil. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 writes this, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." We live in a fallen and a rebellious world, a world that loves evil, that does unjust things to others. Evil surrounds us. It seeks to devour us. It opposes the things of God. But those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, given new life in Christ, are not going to be drawn to this evil. The question is not how close can we come without sinning. Where's the line that we need to be careful not to cross? We just get as close as we can, but we're not going to cross that line. That's not the question. The question is, are we going to avoid what God condemns? Are we going to love what God commands? As Jude writes, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Instead, those that have heard the word, been changed by the Spirit of God through the word, will be doers of the word. We will love the Lord our God, and we will seek to please Him and to serve Him and to glorify Him. We will be doers of the word and not just hearers. May God give us the grace to walk in obedience and service to Him, our God. Shall we pray?